Please turn with me to the book of Philemon, and we're going to read that whole book, the whole letter, and the focus of our sermon this evening is the first three verses, the greeting there. But we'll read the whole letter. You found Philemon? You know where it is? Just before Hebrews. It's only one page. Yeah, it's almost as small as Ruth. Or is that the other one? Yeah, anyway. Yeah, Philemon. Yep. Right. And there we read. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bond servant, but more than a bond servant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As I mentioned, the text for the sermon this evening is the first three verses, the greeting there that Paul gives. Well, brothers and sisters, the book of Philemon is a personal letter asking a friend for a favor. That would be the simplest explanation or summary that we could give for this short letter. Paul is asking his friend Philemon to take Onesimus, his runaway slave, back, no longer as a slave, but now as a brother. On that basis, many conclude that this letter is all about forgiveness. Others see that this book is about slaves and slave owners and about how Christianity impacts those with authority. Others concentrate on God's providence when they come to this book. How else could, other than God's promise, providence, could a runaway slave meet up with a friend of his owner, the apostle, in the great city of Rome? Now we could add to that list conversion. Onesimus was a changed man when he returned to Philemon. He was useless as a slave, but in Christ he had become useful. So there are many great truths that come to the surface just as we quickly summarize this the shortest of Paul's letters. But there is one central concern that really does come to the fore, and that is relationships, building Christian communion. This is the thing that Paul pursues with Philemon, and he pursues it thoughtfully and tenderly. He pursues it in love. He pursues it as one doing the very work of God. Indeed, it is God who builds his church. And God has been building his kingdom since man sinned in the beginning. It is his work. It's all of him. But he has used his servants, those united with him, to that end down through history. So, you see, this letter is a call to Christian communion. It's a call to build relationships in the church. As such, it is not just something for Philemon, but it is something for every child of God. This theme drove Paul. Some have summarized Paul's attitude toward life like this. In Paul's mind, you were either the mission field or a missionary. We all need to get our heads around that. Which of these are you? Which of these is this church? How would you describe this church? The mission or the missionary? How do you approach each other with these two options in mind? We are either being brought into fellowship or we together bring others in. And in our text, the first three verses of this letter, this approach is certainly evident. Communion and building that communion is the key. Mission work, leading people to Christ and growing in Him. It's all dependent on building and maintaining effective relationships. This evening we are focusing on the first three verses, the opening verses of this carefully crafted letter. And we have 3 points. First, Christian communion is vitally important. That's verse 1. Then verse 2, Christian communion is corporately significant. And then verse 3, Christian communion is a divine provision. So first, Christian communion is vitally important. We see that right in the first verse as we see Paul identifying himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. His usual designation for himself is apostle, or Paul, an apostle for Christ Jesus. So we have this obvious, deliberate change. As an apostle, Paul could have given Philemon a command in this situation, but he doesn't. You can go down and look at verse 8 through 10, and you can see that. Philemon already knew that Paul had authority, but Paul really wants to put that in the background. You see, Paul knows that this thing, that forgiving needs to be done willingly, needs to be an act of genuine love. Communion is founded in the actions of the heart, the love responses of the heart. It's so vital that it cannot be established in any other way. True and lasting communion can be no superficial thing. It's not the product of being dragged along. It's not the product of negotiation or even compromise. It's a genuine oneness of mind and spirit. And in calling himself a prisoner, Paul aligns himself with the slave. Onesimus, the runaway slave, is at the bottom, the very bottom of the social ladder. Paul, a prisoner, is in very much the same position. Philemon clearly was a wealthy man, and he doesn't despise Paul. He doesn't despise Paul because of his low social status. Nor should he despise Onesimus. Yes, there are other issues between Philemon and Onesimus, but Paul removes at least one of these barriers in these opening words. He's saying, do not look down on Onesimus. Give this matter your full attention, because communion is important to God and there are no social barriers with him. We see Paul being prepared to place himself at the very bottom of the social pecking order and use the most powerful of our emotions, that's love, to see communion realized. That's how important it is. This first verse also mentions Timothy. Timothy, our brother. And we know Timothy from other parts of the Bible. Paul refers to him as my child or my son in the faith. In Acts, we see Paul call for Timothy to come and assist him. Clearly, Timothy was an important man for Paul in his labors. He was trained by Paul, a son in the faith, a brother in the Lord, and a fellow servant. He was the closest of Paul's assistants. And just like some of Paul's other letters, Philippians and Colossians, 2 Corinthians, and also the two letters to the Thessalonians, it would appear that Timothy co-wrote this letter to Philemon. However, through the body of this letter, all of the personal pronouns in this letter are singular, telling us that there is only one author. Two authors, and we would see things like we are asking or we are going. There's no we in this letter. Rather, it's all I, Paul, I am asking. So, Paul is the sole author. What then do we make of Timothy's inclusion? Like most things in the Bible, there are a number of explanations that have value. First, that Paul knew he was not going to live forever, and Timothy, as his closest assistant, was being put forward by Paul as the one who would continue his work. Second, Timothy would have become acquainted with Onesimus during his time with Paul. So both Timothy and Paul, not just one witness, but two, were vouching for him before Philemon. And there's a third possibility, that Paul understood the significance of what he was asking Philemon to do. And in making the request, also made himself accountable to a third person, to Timothy. You see, this request would have been a significant risk on Paul's part. He was asking Philemon to overturn a legal process. No doubt there were bounty hunters out looking for Onesimus. That was the usual practice. And given the situation and what we read in the letter down in verse 18, we could also assume that Onesimus not only ran away, but also stole from Philemon. So Onesimus had some pretty serious legal issues. In those days, people like Onesimus, if they were caught, were either put to death or they were branded across their forehead. He was in a real legal tangle. And for Paul, that meant he was not only sticking up for a runaway, but also harboring a criminal. There were no really safe and easy options for Paul in this situation. And Timothy was there keeping Paul accountable for any commitments that he might make and keeping him safe if things should go wrong. This inclusion of Timothy, no matter how you see it, tells us just how important Christian communion is to Paul and to those who ministered with him. This whole issue needed to be resolved, and Paul deployed all his resources and all of his connections to that end. A forgiven sinner, a fellow Christian, a brother in a real mess was depending on him. Is Christian communion that important to us here today? Are we prepared to stick our necks out to achieve it? Is making things right vital to you? Christian communion is built when we clear the air and right the wrong. It's not about sweeping things under the carpet. It's about dealing with the issues in love so that those separated can look at each other in the eye and receive each other. And it's not always easy. We might move in that direction and then decide it's too hard. We might commit ourselves and then back out. We might say to ourselves, I don't want to be hurt again. But we are talking about fully restoring sinners here. How much are you prepared to lose or give or do to have communion? Or even just to stand on the sides and see it happen? Perhaps you are uneasy or uncertain or still a bit unconvinced. Consider this. Jesus gave his life to that end. He gave everything, even his life, to restore fellowship for the likes of you and me and for the many more rotten people still out there in this world. Will you be like him or not? Christian communion is corporately significant. It's our second point. In verse 2, Paul identifies the recipient of this letter. Philemon, a beloved fellow worker. Here was a man who had given himself to the Lord's work in his family and in his community. A fellow worker, a servant alongside Paul. But the adjective to describe Philemon is an important word here and throughout the entire of the New Testament. The word's beloved. It's an adjective taken from a verb. The verb is love, and the Greek root word is agape. It's a title for Christ, the one beloved by the Father. And it's a title for us as Christians, those beloved by God and beloved by one another. It's a very special title. It speaks of sacrifice and service. We talked a bit about that this morning. It's not a superficial friendship. It's not describing acquaintances. It's describing, it's like this. It's the "I would die for you" commitment. It's just a word, but it's not just a word, is it? We need to take the ramifications of that word in, don't we? We need to ask God to help us live out that title, don't we, beloved? We are the beloved, loved by Christ and loved by his servants. We seem to say brothers and sisters quite readily, but can we? Do we address each other like this? Beloved, I would die for you. I would give my all for you. It's a very significant thing, isn't it? Along with Philemon, there are two other beloved individuals. Apphia, who was most likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus. And we know from the book of Colossians that Archippus was ministering in the church there in Colossae. Hence the title, Our Fellow Soldier. It's also possible that Archippus was Philemon's son. So he may well have been both the son of Philemon and the pastor of his father's church. Now, to involve a person's wife, son, and perhaps even the pastor of the church in a matter like this, with respect to Onesimus, well, that may well be, we could see that as an appropriate thing to do. Any decision rests on Philemon. He is the head of the house, but these family members would have had a significant stake in how the matter of a runaway slave was handled. So we can understand their inclusion as recipients of this letter. But Paul really takes it to another level, doesn't he? And the church in your house. We might choke on our coffee at the thought of that. You want me to make my decision public? You want me to let everyone in the church watch as I make this decision about this runaway slave? You want me to air my dirty laundry? This is a violation of one's privacy, isn't it? I thought this was a personal letter asking a friend for a favour. It sure doesn't feel like that right now. It's true, isn't it, that we would see this as an inexcusable violation of one's privacy. Perhaps that reaction is a consequence of modern, individualistic Western culture rather than a real Christian worldview. In our world today, we have this preoccupation, perhaps even an idolization of privacy, don't we? We tend to keep things private. Generally, we are unwilling to share our needs, our troubles, our struggles. Yes, we need to be careful. But our Bibles do tell us that bearing each other's burdens is a must in the Christian community. Read Galatians 2. Bear each other's burdens. And when we're not open with each other, we rob ourselves of much needed support and encouragement and even accountability. Yes, accountability. You and I need to be a lot more accountable than we are. That might seem hard, but accountability is a tremendous blessing. As we have seen earlier, Paul made use of it with his inclusion of Timothy. Think about those things where there is accountability in your life. And I am sure that you will agree that those things thrive. Things get done. Where there is accountability, things are achieved and things move forward. You head off to a meeting and your name is beside one of those things on the minutes. Well, you make sure it's done, don't you? Things move forward when your name's there. And if you're really clever, if you're really, really clever, while you're at the meeting, you'll try and keep your name off the minutes. Think about it. Make yourself accountable to godly pursuits, the meeting together of God's people, regular Bible reading in your home. Make yourself accountable to coming to church twice on the Lord's Day. And your life of worship will thrive. Accountability. But the really big thing is prayer, isn't it? Privacy means no one knows how to remember you in prayer. There's no shame in asking for prayer. No shame in sharing your trouble. We are beloved. We are in the one family, beloved brothers and sisters. Inform your prayers. Ask each other what to pray for. And pray. Pray. And our individual relationships in the life of the church are not as private as we might like to think, are they? We are all one body. We read from 1 Corinthians 12 earlier. We have different roles, but we are one body. We are all different, but a strong church knows where each part belongs. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Philemon's relationship with Onesimus would affect the whole church. And so Paul includes them as recipients of this letter. It's still a personal letter. Philemon is the only one that can do anything about it. He is the one who needs to receive Onesimus back. But the church is vital. The church needs to know the detail to both gently keep Philemon accountable and then so they can act toward Onesimus in a responsible manner. When Paul says, and the church in your house, we have a very practical example of his wisdom and experience. It's the tender antidote to the privatization of Christianity. We need to know that our individual relationships have corporate significance. We can recall episodes where disputes have split churches. Individual differences arise and the picture is not always clear to everyone. Emotion runs high and it spills over and people take sides. We're all sinners this side of heaven. We can easily fall into these things. There is another type of spilling over. Psalm 133. The unity, the love brothers can have for one another. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What a significant picture that is for us. The unity of believers, our communion, its goodness and its joy. It's the riches and the abundance we have in Christ. It is refreshing. It is blessedness. It is unity of mind and purpose and honestly dealing with each other in love. It's a picture of defeating evil in the practical things of everyday life. Yes, we need the Word. Yes, we need the Spirit. But we need the church too. We need each other. All these things have been given to us to help us that our joy might be complete. It's about experiencing victory, Christ's victory in us as his body. The church in this house. Surely we don't want to miss out on that experience. We need to embrace communion with each other and the opportunities we have to grow in it. Well, that brings us to see that Christian communion is a divine provision. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know those words, don't we? We know them well. We hear them every time we meet. Paul is always using these words. They appear in all 13 of his epistles. You might say that these words are the most consistent thing in all of his writing. Interesting that this phrase is an example, possibly the best example, of Paul tweaking the letter writing conventions of his day. Paul takes the conventions of the day and he alters them. Rather than the standard, often taken for granted, boring type things that one would say, they become significant and packed with meaning. Normally we would say something like, I trust all is well at this stage in a letter. And normally it wouldn't mean a whole lot to the reader. In the Hebrew culture, they would typically use the word peace, shalom, a blessing, used to express a wish for well-being or wholeness. In Greek culture, they would typically use the word joy to you, or may joy come to you, and off you go. Joy to you. It's quite a bit more superficial than the Hebrew approach, shalom. But there you go. Shalom. Joy to you. And off you go. The Greek word for joy is kara. Kara to you. Kara. Now, here's Paul's tweak. He combines the two, the Greek and the Hebrew. He blends the two cultures. He also changes kara into charis. It's not a big change. It's a tweak. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So he takes the common secular word, joy, kara. It can mean lots of different things in Greek. And it becomes specific. It becomes the sacred Christian word, grace. For grace, charis. And what a tweak that is. It's a divine change. It is God's blessing to his people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is this blessing, this word of grace and peace that unifies all of God's people. The entire community of believers from past times and from the days yet to come are assembled by his grace and rejoice for peace, true peace, wholeness is founded and preserved in him. Grace, it's his divine favor. It's unmerited. It's not automatic. It's not universal. It's particular. It's granted where God chooses to bestow it. And from grace flows all the blessings and benefits of salvation. True well-being. True peace. We often think of peace as a feeling. But the Hebrew word speaks of a state of being, a state of prosperity. It's a far more tangible thing. It is something you really know and experience. It's a proven, well-tested, and enduring disposition, a wholeness in your person. Our natural state is against God. There is no peace. We are broken. We have caused that problem ourselves. Our sin, our rebellion has done that. And it is not an issue of how you feel. You might feel at peace, but by nature, you are at war with God. We are not well. And there needs to be reconciliation. You see, Paul is really, in his greeting, setting out to preach the gospel, isn't he? Proven, well-tested, enduring, well-being. There's only one way for that kind of peace. That kind of peace is found in communion with Him, with the God who made you and knows you. Be reconciled to Him by the blood of Christ. He is the only way. Jesus has done what we could never do. He lived a human life in perfect communion with His Father, and He died in our place as an atonement for our sin. He has reconciled us to Himself by the blood of the cross, and He rose victorious over sin that we might rise with Him, washed, cleansed, redeemed, and restored. He has brought you peace with His blood, and by His blood, and we enter into that by faith, and we go on and we grow in that peace, don't we? Our knowledge deepens, and our love moves us to greater depths. Our love for God and His Word, it expands. And sometimes you might feel like your heart is going to explode. That's His grace to you, realizing His peace. And that love He has for you works itself out in your love for each other. It's all by grace, His grace, the grace of the Godhead, Father, Son, working together in perfect unity for you and me. It's His provision, His work. If it were not all of Him, it would no longer be grace. If it's not of pure grace, then there's no peace. Grace first, then peace. From God to you and me, for us, His church. The gospel message. Peace to you through the blood of Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the only Savior. God the Father designed it. God the Son accomplished it. And God the Holy Spirit bestows it. And I ask you, what more important thing could we have going on in our lives than this? You might have a million reasons not to reconcile a relationship, and a million more not to be in communion with the body of Christ. You might have reasons to avoid church or not to come to Bible study or hold back in your giving. And I'm not saying that there are no legitimate reasons. But God is saying to you, my grace to you and my peace. Can anything at all, be more significant than that? No wonder Paul begins every epistle with this word. The grace of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding is yours. Not just yours, but ours. There is nothing more precious. It is what all the saints from every age, have in common. Grace to you all and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It binds us together, it holds us together, and by His grace moves us forward to share it with the world. As we wait for the communion that is heaven itself, we have nothing more precious than this, the fellowship of believers. Indeed, it is heaven on earth, for it is His gift to you and me. As Psalm 133 ends, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Shall we pray? Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that we might receive it and live it out in truth with a clear conscience. We know you as the God of all things. That means that you are Lord of both the spiritual things and the practical things in our lives, that both are vitally important, both contain challenges, and both enable us to experience your goodness and love. Enable us today to see that our communion, this very practical part of being your people, is the result of those spiritual truths we hold dear. That you have come and redeemed each person, that together we might be in this life here today a community. This is what we are, your people, your body, your community. Help us to use this blessing, to grow in it, and to love as you have taught us to love. We pray this knowing that your Spirit is with us, that you will guide us, convicting us of sin and leading us in ways of righteousness. In the name of our King, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.